Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. As we continue our series looking at an angel's guide to Christmas, and I'll ask you to stand in grateful reverence now for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to celebrate Christmas, and Lord, I know that just saying those words, celebrate Christmas, that means many different things to many different people. And yet we want to celebrate Christmas biblically. Lord, we want our hearts and our desires and our passions to be ordered according to your word and as the Spirit, your Spirit leads us. And so in this season of where many times things can distract us, Lord, I pray that you would help us here today to set the tone, that Christ indeed would be the center of our focus and our hearts as we celebrate his coming during Christmas this year. God, your word is always applicable. I think sometimes, Lord, we confess that we rehearse the same stories over and over and over, and there's a tendency in our hearts to think that this doesn't really have anything to say to us. But Lord, it does. This is your word, and we are your people. And so make us humble before your word today. Make our hearts eager and ready to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, sometimes one message, one new piece of information has the power to change absolutely everything in your life. Completely alter your entire course of life. I will never forget receiving that kind of message in the summer of 2010. I was actually in Peru, of all places. I was in Peru on a mission trip. And when you're overseas and you have your cell phone and your phone rings, it's probably not a good idea to answer it. I learned that later. I did answer the phone. It ended up costing me quite a bit on my Verizon bill. But in this case, it was worth it. Because when I answered the phone, on the other end of it was a lady from an orphanage in Jinja, Uganda. And it was the first time I came to know that there were two kids in Uganda. At that time, their names were Samuel Hodgkins and Resty Keiko, and that was the first time that I learned that Eden and Elias McCall existed. And my whole entire life was changed, was altered. And I got another one of those phone calls a few months later, and I remember the date of this one. It was the Sunday before Halloween. It was October 24th. 2010, and Nikki and I were trying to get three babies who were like 2.5 and down, ready for church on a Sunday morning, and we got a phone call, and it was the same lady, and she said, "You guys need to be here this week because you have a court date, and your adoption depends on you being able to get here." And you better believe that changed everything in our lives, because that was the week when that judge ruled in our favor. That was the week that the McCall 5 became the McCall 7. And you may have similar moments like that in your life where you were going one way and you got one phone call, one message, one piece of information that completely changed, turned you around, and your life was never the same again. Well, it's interesting because our text features one of those types of moments. This is Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel was written to show Jesus as the fulfillment of every promise, every scripture, as the fulfillment of the entirety of the story of the Bible. That's what Matthew does when he writes this gospel. So in other words, Matthew wants us to know that the story of Christmas does not begin with a baby in Bethlehem. The story of Christmas actually begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, the story of Christmas even begins before that. Genesis 1:1 is all we get. In the mind of God, the story of Christmas was way before. Genesis 1:1, where we learn of God's creation of the world. A few verses later, we learn that God has created mankind in His image. A few chapters later, we learn that mankind, even though we were created in the image of God, we have fallen, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have disobeyed God. And the entirety of the rest of the story is seeking to answer the question, how can fallen people be redeemed? How can we get back to what God originally intended for us when He made us? And so the rest of the Bible, if you wanted to use one word to describe it, it could be this: longing. We are searching, we are longing, we are waiting for something to happen to save us. As generations come and generations go, as people die, people get sick, as people rebel, as people do things that don't make sense, we're wondering, we're asking the question, is there a way out? And you see this longing when you see Abram and Sarai in Genesis longing for an offspring, because God had made a promise. You see this longing when Israel is in Egypt, because God had told Israel that they would be the means through which He blessed all the nations of the earth, and yet here they are in Egypt, enslaved. You see this longing after that, as Israel's looking for a king. They long for a king like all the other nations, but they wanted a king nonetheless. And you see this longing continue as the prophets prophesy that a deliverer will come. And this is why Matthew, when he sits down to write the story of Jesus, if you flip back to chapter 1, begins the story not how you would think. He begins the story with a genealogy. This is riveting reading, we think. And it's customary when we're going through our Read the Bible in a Year plans to skip the genealogy, right? Like, how many of you really sit down and read this? Come on. You know, you kind of go, okay, I see where this is going. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Okay, down to verse 10, Hezekiah. Okay, cool. That's going to get some. All right, chapter, let's get to something applicable. That's what we tend to do, because we don't think that the genealogy applies to our life. But here's the truth, church. The reason why we don't think that the genealogy applies to our life is because most of the time, we don't really know how to read the Bible. Because here's the truth. you and me, we're not the center of the story. And so when we go to the Bible looking for a verse that applies to our life, we're approaching it in the wrong way to begin with. The Bible is a story that centers upon the person of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the genealogy is to tell the people in the world who are longing for a Savior, who are longing for redemption, who are longing for God to do something to bring us out of our predicament, the purpose of the genealogy is to say, it's come. Everything that you've been longing for has come. The longing is over. The kingdom of God is here. And listen to me, church. That's as applicable as it gets. Right? Make the genealogy your life verse. Because you're now part of that story. That's the point. Through Jesus Christ, this line that begins with Adam and goes through Abraham and goes through David and comes through Jesus. This line, you are now a part of it. And if you weren't a part of this genealogy, you would have no hope. But we're not preaching the genealogy this morning. So let's get to our passage. I wish we were, maybe. We are now in verses 18 through 25, and here we get to the story part, the narrative. What is going on? And the first thing that I want us to see in verses 18 and 19 is a teenaged pregnancy. Look with me at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and so let's hold on just a second, because we don't typically have a good understanding of what this meant. Because in our culture, you are engaged and then you are married. But betrothal was not the same thing as engagement. There's some similarities, except for this. When you were betrothed, it was a legal agreement. It was a covenant. You could not break a betrothal. To do so would have required a divorce, which is why in verse 19, later on, Joseph resolves to divorce her quietly. And so to be betrothed meant that you are legally committed to marry each other, though you have not yet consummated this marriage. You have not yet become one flesh. So it's a legal requirement, but something's going on. There's something that's going to mess this betrothal up. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, theologians have racked their brains trying to figure out how this happened. And at the end of the day, we have to admit, church, that there is a mysteriousness to this. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and creates Jesus in her womb. The text, Matthew, wants us to know very explicitly that this happened before Mary and Joseph came together, before they consummated. So there's no way that this pregnancy was the result of immorality. That's what Matthew wants us to know, that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. And why is this important? It's important for a variety of reasons. Number one, it establishes the fatherhood of God over Jesus, our Savior. God is His Father. Jesus is His Son. Number two, it reminds us that salvation must come from outside. Salvation cannot come from anything that you and I can do. We need God to do something supernatural to break into history in order to save us, because the mess that we've made of things is too great for us to fix. But third, we need a Savior who is fully God and fully man, and we need a Savior who's never sinned. And all the way through the Bible, the one thing that we know is that every child born after Adam inherits a sin nature. And so the Holy Spirit breaks into history and creates a human being, Jesus, into Mary, because everything created by the Spirit, we know from the rest of the Bible, is very good. So the humanity of Jesus is placed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, and it validates for us the reality that we have a Savior now who never sinned like we did. That's really important, because later on, Jesus is going to die on the cross, and if he dies on the cross as a sinner, then it's no different from any other death. But because he dies on the cross as one who did not deserve death, he takes the place of humanity. Now, over the years, many people have objected to this, which I find completely hilarious. It's impossible. Why? Because of science. This just can't happen. And I find this hilarious for two reasons. Number one, of all the things in the Bible that are miraculous, why is this the one that tends to get so much pushback? We have a God who can make a donkey talk. We have a God who created everything with one word from his breath. We have a God who took Jesus later on and raised him from the dead miraculously, yet for some reason, people throughout history have had trouble with the virgin birth. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The second reason why I find this hilarious is because we act like we're in some new enlightened age, like we know how babies were born. And we think they didn't. Like Joseph was some idiot. It's really funny to me, you know, when Nikki was on, when we were on our third pregnancy, a third pregnancy within 3 years, I would have people come up to me and make comments. And one of the comments that began to really bother me was, maybe you've heard it before, "Hey, you know how that happens, right?" And it really bothers me for a variety of reasons. It really bothers me, first of all, because implicit in that comment is an attitude towards children that views children as a nuisance and a curse. And why would you do the thing that brings that about, right? That's what bothers me most about it. But of course I know. And so my response was always like, yeah, I know exactly what made that happen, and I'm going to keep doing it. You got to think, when you think about this story, that Mary was getting these kinds of comments and stares, right? Here you have a woman that's not yet married, who's betrothed to be married, and she's pregnant. Don't think that Mary is some woman like we depict her who walked around and there was a shining halo around her head. She was a teenage girl. Could you imagine a teenage girl who came to church here who was pregnant, who told us on a Sunday morning, "I don't know how this happened"? What would you do? Would you believe her? Of course you wouldn't believe her. But I want you to look at Joseph's response. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and in Matthew, we just studied the Sermon on the Mount. This is the same word for righteous. So you know that this word is a loaded term. Joseph being a righteous man, being one who followed God. And we're going to come back to what that means in just a moment. And unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so Joseph's not the kind of guy who gets on Facebook to validate himself. Right, I see this all the time, right? You have an ugly breakup and somebody gets on Facebook so that they can tell the world whose fault it really was, right? Joseph was a just man, so you better believe that his reputation probably mattered to him. But notice that he doesn't try to get out in front of it. It says that he does it quietly. He recognizes, because he was a man of science, that doesn't just happen, right? He knew how that happened. And he knew that he had nothing to do with it. And so to protect her, he determines that he is going to divorce her quietly. He's not going to make a big deal out of it. This is the honorable thing to do, though. There's no way he can stay in this betrothal. In his mind, she's an adulterer. And here's where the message comes in, the one that changes everything. A divine message, verses 20 through 23. But, here's the interruption, right? Verse 20, the contrast. So you've got things going the way that you would think they would, very predictably, and here you have this bomb that's about to get dropped on this whole entire narrative. But as he considered these things, behold, which is a great word in the Bible. I wish we used it more. Behold, right? We hear that word, and it usually is a signal to us. You better pay attention. And that's exactly what it means here in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay? Now, we mentioned at the beginning that Joseph is described in verse 19 as a just man or a righteous man. And we know that in Matthew what that means, that to be a just man means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, right? To be a just man means that your inner life and your outer life is one. It means that there's no inconsistency between who you really are and who you pretend to be. So that's the kind of man that Joseph is. And by the way, you're only that kind of man by the grace of God. And so Joseph was a person who was trusting in the promises of God. And so Joseph was the kind of person who would have been longing for the Savior to come. You better believe he knew and had marked in his Bible, highlighted all of the verses that predicted that the Savior would come. That's the kind of man Joseph was. A man in tune with what God is doing in history. And here's why that's important. Because I believe that if Joseph was not a just man, he would not have recognized what God was doing. But he was. And there's five things in this encounter between Joseph and the angel in the dream that would have made all of Joseph's Bible alarms start going off. That this is a significant moment, right? Bells would have been ringing. Because let me tell you the five things. Number one, Joseph has a dream and an angel of the Lord appears to him. That's the first one. You ever had a dream like this, church? I didn't think so. So that's the point. Because when an angel of the Lord appears in biblical history, it is always associated with a huge moment. So you have Abram on the verge of sacrificing Isaac, and who interrupts him? An angel of the Lord. You have Moses out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden a bush is caught on fire, but the bush is not consumed. Who speaks to him? Calls him to redeem his people, an angel of the Lord. And I want you to remember this, because here's the problem we have. We hear angel, and all of a sudden all of these popular depictions come into our mind. Cute, cuddly little babies, right? You probably have some of those little precious moment figurines that are little angels, and they're cuddly and cute. They look kind of like Reed Abilgany. That's not what an angel of the Lord is, because every time an angel of the Lord appears, what do they say first? Do not fear, because there is a tendency when you encounter an angel to lose control of yourself, right? This would have been a frightening scene. You would have known this is terrifying. Joseph would have known this is not like anything else I've ever encountered in my life. And so an angel of the Lord appears to him. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Notice how the angel addresses him. Angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. Now, why is the angel of the Lord calling Joseph son of David? Well, Joseph had been on Ancestry.com. Joseph knew that he was in the lineage of David. Later on, where does Joseph have to go to be counted for the census? Bethlehem. Why? Because he's from the tribe that David was from. He's from the town. That's where his ancestors, that's where he went on Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving. Okay? And so when the angel says, son of David, immediately Joseph is going to start thinking back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where a promise was made to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. One of your sons, this expectation that the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer, the Savior, was going to come from the line of David. This is significant. Here's the third thing. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was present at creation. The Holy Spirit who makes all things new. The Holy Spirit who creates, and so the Holy Spirit who recreates. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have had the Holy Spirit make you a new creation. You have experienced this power that the Holy Spirit does. Joseph knew that. Something big is about to happen if the Holy Spirit is involved. If the child in the woman that I'm betrothed to marry is from the Holy Spirit, then I have to change the way I'm thinking about this. But there's more clues in the passage. You see verse 21. She will bear a son, the fourth clue, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now we hear Jesus and we think, oh, that's a cool title. In Spanish, it's Jesus. It's just a label. That's what names are to us, right? It's just a label. It doesn't mean much, but that's not the way they thought about names. They didn't just pick out a random name that sounded cool from a baby name book. Names were significant, and this particular name is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means the Lord saves. So you're going to name this baby Jesus, which means the Lord saves, associated with the man in the Old Testament who led the people into the promised land. Again, Joseph would have recognized that this is very significant. For, the angel tells him, he will save his people from their sins. That's how he's going to save you. He's going to get rid of the one problem that you and I can never get rid of, the sin problem. But here's the fifth clue. This is prophesied, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 7:14, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And here's what's so cool about Matthew. We know that Matthew was writing for Gentiles because Matthew puts these little translations in there for us, which means God with us. Everybody else would have known what that means. Here's the reality. God is coming to visit. And he's coming through that baby in Mary's womb. Joseph, do you understand what's happening? This has been prophesied. This has been being planned from the beginning. Joseph, God is about to act and he is going to save his people from their sins. And I believe that Joseph gets the point. Because Joseph is the type of person who was already seeing his life in the context of God's story. This is significant. And if you're looking for application from the Christmas story, let this be some of it. Because I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons why we fumble around so often, confused and aimless and not knowing what to do, is because we do not view our lives within the story that God is telling. We view our lives as a separate story, and we go to the Bible to get advice on how to enrich our own personal stories, when Joseph was someone who saw his personal story in the context of this huge story that God had already been telling. You see the difference. We like to take out little snippets of the Bible because we like the way it sounds. It's inspirational. And Joseph was in tune with the whole entire narrative of what God was doing, and he knew to be expecting something like this. I don't think Joseph gets the message unless he's a righteous man living by faith in the promises of God. I don't think he gets it unless he's embodying what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us, the way we're supposed to live. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That's what Joseph's doing, you see? Listen, church, we live in an age of just little snippets of information, and we never go deep because our life is just an inch deep, but it's so spread out, and we never go deep into what God is doing, and we've got to get from a transition where we're no longer using the language of applying the Bible to our lives, because we are applying our lives to the Bible. Do you see the difference? When we see that our lives now fit into this story that God is telling, that is when you and I are going to be able to make the right kind of decisions when the crisis moments come. Because our whole entire framework has been shaped by what God is doing in history. And so we're able to connect our lives in the moment to this story that God is doing, that He's telling, that He's creating. Called to enter the story through Jesus, to know it, to live it, to breathe it, to rehearse it, just as Joseph did. So that when the crisis hits and we're seeking answers, we're able to respond with faith and with wisdom and with justice. Because we have a framework for interpretation that comes not from us, but from God. About as applicable as it gets. Here's the third thing I want us to see, and the last thing from this text. We also see an adoptive father. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, meaning he consummated the marriage at the appropriate time and after she had given birth to Jesus. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph names Jesus. This is significant. Throughout the Bible, this is an act that uniquely belongs to the Father. From Adam on, the Father names the Son. The Father names the child because that name is meaningful, because that child is the inheritor through the Father's line of everything that that family has and owns. And so when Joseph names Jesus, this is an indication to us in the Bible that Joseph is accepting Jesus Christ as his own son. This is really significant because when we go back to this genealogy on the page in front of us, who is the son of David? Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Jesus is the son of David through adoption. This is so beautiful. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the Christmas story as an adoption story? Every now and then I get really well-meaning people. I try not to get mad about this, but people will come up and they'll ask me questions like, are those two really brother and sister? Or there's always kind of a distinction being made between your kids and your kids who are adopted. And there's a tendency, I think, in our culture to see adoption as like a second-rate fallback plan. You know, like if you can't really have your own children, well, there's always adoption. And the problem with that mentality is that it's just not in the Bible. Because if adoption is a second-rate fallback plan, then your salvation is second rate, because you are only here because God adopted you in Jesus Christ. Consider this. Consider that Joseph's adoption of Jesus makes Jesus belong to the house of David just as surely as if he had come the normal way. Jesus is not the son of David naturally. Jesus is the son of David by virtue of Joseph's adoption of him, because Joseph is the one who's the son of David. Joseph sets his favor upon Jesus and says, "You are my son." And that's not a second-rate option. That is how the promise of God is fulfilled. If adoption doesn't make Jesus the real son of David, then all of the promises in the Bible aren't fulfilled yet. Joseph is courageous here in this response, because I want you to think about what this means. For Joseph to claim Jesus as his own son was not going to hush the whispers about Mary being pregnant before the time. It was going to add fuel to the fire. And Joseph at this point says, "I don't care what people think of me. I am here to serve the true living God. That's my son. Jesus is my son." What does that mean for us, church? I don't know. I've been thinking about this week. What are the implications of a story like this for us? I'm going to tell you what I think. I think at the very least that Joseph is put here because what he's showing us is that Christmas faith is the same thing as orphan-loving faith. And we get this as we keep reading in the Bible, because Jesus' very own adoptive brother, James, in James 1:27, reminds the church, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." True righteousness not like righteousness that comes like the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees have, but true righteousness that comes as the fruit of believing in Jesus Christ through the gospel, true righteousness will always result in a love for those who are neglected and forsaken in the world. Your faith will be measured by your love. That's the truth all the way through the Bible. If you really know Jesus, if you really know God, you are going to be like God. You are going to also love those who are helpless, those who are in need. So my prayer for us as a church this Christmas, here it is. We're a new church, brand new church. I pray that this would be the church that is known Because we love orphans. Because we love those who are in need. And if there's ever a child, if there's ever someone, anyone out there who is unwanted and undesirable and unwelcome, that we would be the place that they bring them. That our hearts would be open like Joseph's was, because that is the sign of someone who is truly walking with God. We don't just sit around here and gather and talk about Christian doctrine. We live it out in our lives. We make sacrifices. We become uncomfortable. That is the way we are called to live in the world. And my prayer, church, is that we would never, ever, ever settle for anything less. If we are not willing to love the way Joseph loved, may God close our doors and never send another person here. May another dime never be given. This is our role in history. You see that? If we are going to see our lives within the story that God is telling, then we have to get on board with the priorities that God is creating. He defines our priorities. He defines your life's purpose. You don't come up with your own personal mission statement because Jesus has already given you that. Joseph understood it. May we understand it. Let's pray together.